June the 27th here. And we're looking again at Jesus' words to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. So he continues his, for lack of a better word, attack, if you will, upon the false teachers, which he specifically, notedly, directs to the scribes and to the Pharisees. He began that last week in verse 13 of chapter 23 here as we began to look at that. Jesus laid out seven woes or seven curses, you'll recall, and he beginning there in that 13th verse. And we looked at those first two of those seven in verses 13 through 15. And you'll remember verse 14 there is a verse that appears to have been inserted from a passage of Scripture found both in Mark and in Luke, but is not found in the original text of Matthew. So we didn't cover that there. We just looked at 13 and 15. We pick up this morning in verse 16 to complete the study, which constitutes a large portion of Jesus' final public sermon, his public ministry, his public teaching. And we want to take note of that again this morning and be mindful of the fact, because I know it's hard sometimes. I mean, we want to hear some good news, I guess. We want to be, you know, filled with the love and kind and all that. But listen, this was so important to Christ, okay? And the whole gamut of things. And remember, he only spoke those things that his heavenly Father told him to speak, right? He's speaking that word. Come on in, babe. Change. He's speaking that word. And it's the word of God. He's doing that clearly, harshly, pointedly, in a manner to get their attention, because he needs to do that. His topic is what? It's false teachers. And maybe more importantly, how to spot, how to recognize false teachers. And there's no better guide that we have in Scripture today in determining what is a false teacher apart from what we have here. That speaks to the veracity of God's word, does it not? And once again, it's to say what was true then is true now. So it's important that we read it and study it. We have to, because it's right here for us. His words are just and true. They're effective today, and we need to take note of them. This again, Wednesday of that Passion Week, less than 48 hours, he'll be on the cross. That's the tenseness that surrounds this situation. And it even underscores even more this idea or the truth that he's teaching on this particular topic before the cross. And also we've already made note of the fact that the two words that Jesus utilized most, I hope you'll remember from last week, is the word woe. Remember? Onomatopoeic. A word that sounds like it's meaning, okay? A word like buzz, okay? Sounds like what it means. That's the word, intense feeling in that word. And the second word was the word, you recall, the word hypocrite. And it came to mean just what it means today, to be saying things that aren't true, to try to put on a front, to be acting like something that you are not, okay? Being derived from, you know, like actors on a stage playing a role. He uses those two words frequently as he's doing this teaching here. Now, those first two things that we looked at, we said they were seven woes or seven curses. And those first two that we looked at last week in verses 13 and 15, the first one was the fact that these people, these religious leaders, had excluded God's people from the kingdom. That's what their lies do. That's what their misunderstandings are, more blatantly, their lies. In many cases, they knew the truth, but it wasn't helpful to them and their lifestyle, their manner of life. So they chose to rationalize, if you will, literally a changing of the meaning of Scripture, particularly when it came to the Old Testament and the first five books. That's what they did. Why? Because it suited them better, particularly with the Sadducees. And then secondly, they subverted the religion of the people. which is to say, they not only confused them and told them lies to keep them away from the truth, but once they had them there, then they gave them something in place of the truth. They gave them something that they could latch onto. It's like pouring cement, if you will, around their feet. It makes it that much harder for them to walk in the way that they should walk, because there were literally some people there who were moving toward God. God had worked in the lives and hearts of people, just like he does today. That certainly hasn't changed. Jesus would tell us, and we shared, how important it is, that it's better to have a millstone, what, tied around your head and thrown into the deeper part of the ocean than to grossly affect the faith or upset the faith, the growth, if you will, of a young person in the faith. It doesn't necessarily refer to a person young in age, but a person young in faith, young in their maturity about religious things. This is serious business. And I would say to you, we are held accountable for that. Would you agree? That'd be one of the most significant negative things that we do in our life. Would you not agree? That we affect someone negatively regarding the things of God. Well, that was the first two. So again, we're at verse 16 this morning of Matthew 23. And we're talking here on this third topic, this third woe, or this third curse. It says that they perverted the truth of God's word. Now, we know that in a very general way. He says, and he begins once again, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated." What's the big deal with this? It's another attack on the truth of God. It shows the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What's important to them, these scribes, they're thinking materialistically. Even when they read the Word of God, it's like this underlining foundation of materialism. That which you can get your hands on. That which in the worldly sense, according to them, has value. As the people of God's family, the church, we rejoice in the fact that we know the truth, correct? We know the truth and we serve the true and living God who cannot lie. We're all about truth. We pride ourselves in the right kind of way about knowing the truth. We share the truth with it. That's what gets us in trouble, because what we believe from God's word does not allow for anything else, right? That's why when we talk about there's only one way in which we can come into right relationship with God, that is most notable. But in all other manners of life, all other issues, social issues, whatever they are, we find our foundation from the truth of God's word. We are indeed people of the truth. And this is all about an attack on the truth of God's word. In Titus 1:2, Paul's greeting to Titus, he says, he makes a remark, "In the hope of eternal life, which God," he says, "who cannot lie, promised long ago." We know that what God has given us through his word is the unadulterated truth. And I say it again, that'll always get us in trouble with the world and the world's wisdom. Hebrews 6:18 refers to the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. Now let me ask you, do you have that kind of confidence in the Word of God? Or do you still find yourself sometimes reading it and trying to find a little shade in there, trying to find a little latitude where you can move to the left or move to the right of God's clear teaching and thereby bring it in line with what would be more suitable for you and your understanding or your situation or whatever it is you want to do? Not too long ago, we were having a discussion about a young man in our extended family who's having trouble with the verses about not being Christ says, the word says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, and what that means. And that person wanted to say, well, that can't have anything to do like with relationships. That's just talking about the business world, okay? That's just talking about that, okay? If I want to have a relationship with someone, okay, and they're notably not a Christian, it's not talking about that, because there's all these other things about our witness and so on and so forth. You know, you can rationalize, but I tell you what you can't do. You can't change what it says on the page, can you? You can't change that. We're talking about relationships. You mean it would apply to a business relationship, but it wouldn't apply to the family? If that's where that relationship might go, it wouldn't apply to that? That union which God ordained first, okay? The family? Well, absolutely it applies. But it's just an example of how we can take the Word of God and try to make it, try to bend it so that it's more palatable for us. There's a danger there. And I hit on that this morning because I know it's a pervasive danger. It stays there as you study the Word of God. Has God really said, right? Is this what He really means? Do you really want to know? And if you really want to know, are you willing to be obedient to it? Well, these Pharisees and these scribes, these Sadducees, were not. They were way beyond that, way beyond that. Jesus declares in John 8:44 regarding Satan, He said, "He is a liar and he is the father of lies." That is, he is the father of all lies. Do you ever stop to think about every lie that you tell? If you've told a lie, is demonic. He is the father of all lies. My life as a law enforcement officer over the past 40 plus years is pretty much built all around that particular dynamic. It always amazes me, and I've sat in front of people who cry and carry on, and they telling me this and telling me that. They're not just lying, they believe their lies. They're so fearful regarding the outcome of the truth that they tell a lie. You have to settle it in your own heart that it's always better. It's a better road to tell the truth, regardless of the consequences. How do we get that across to our children, parents? How do we do that? Because their innate propensity is to lie. It is to change the situation. Well, we could say a lot more about that. Jesus says, on the other hand, that He is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him, John 14:6. So we contrast that against the fact that Satan is the father of all lies. And let me say too, in this verse here, in verse 16, this is the only verse, as I said, he does mention, he starts with the woe here, but he doesn't say anything here about hypocrites. All the other woes contain some reference to hypocrites, but instead he does what? He uses another term. He refers to them as blind guides. Or scriptures often says, blind leaders of the blind. They're blind guides. Listen, they don't know, and they don't know that they don't know. That's their situation for most of them. It's a deep, deep delusion. Satan's greatest tool, deception, delusion. I see this, I've seen it many times when I was a commander in internal affairs here for Cobb. You put somebody on the polygraph, and you have all this evidence that they're guilty. They're absolutely guilty. They'll pass the polygraph. You know why? Because they believe their lies. They believe them. And why do I even mention that this morning? I want you to see the depth, the potential of this great delusion. And if you don't have a desire, if you don't have a love for the truth of God, if you're not willing to yield to it, period, you're going to miss something. That failure on your part to totally give over to the truth of God, it's like leaving the door cracked open just a little bit. Leaving a hole so water can get in somewhere. It's all it takes. Because the devil, he ain't interested in time like that. He just needs a little time. Deal with it. Crave, desire the truth of God's word. It'll change your life like nothing else. We know that. The problem is so many of us, even as true believers, we know that on such a limited scale. Believe his word. Trust his word. He will not fail. He will not. And he will give us everything that we need. I got to move along. Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He says, and even if our gospel is veiled, and it is veiled to some, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that's his work, as we said, so that they might not see the light of the gospel. That's the reason that they're blinded. Period. That they might not see the light of the gospel. The word of God being shined upon our life in every situation. He makes reference of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It takes us away from knowing God, from knowing Christ better. That's what our life is about. That's how sanctification results. When our desire is to know Christ, when our desire is to do what Christ would do in each and every situation. I think about what he's doing right here in this, as we often say, this harsh dialogue, and yet there's an underlining love and concern and compassion in his words. That's hard to accomplish. It's hard often to speak the truth, to speak a timely word of truth. And we have to do it all the time in our raising of children and in our relationships and in counseling and all the things that we do, even in preaching and teaching. We want to do that. And to be able to come across as sincere and genuine yet firm on the word of God, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that can be worked up. We see Jesus' example in this very thing. Matthew 15:14, when Jesus is talking about literally these blind guides of the blind, as he says, what does he say about them? That verse begins, he says, let them alone. Let them alone. Just let them go. Let that group right there go and be and do what they're going to be and do. That's how far they have gone in their delusion. God, help those who are in such a situation. The total of that verse says, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. This is exactly what he's saying here. They're blind guides. I want to go to Romans just for a moment, chapter 2. I've got it marked. Romans chapter 2. And read to you beginning with verse 17 there. Here's Paul's talking to the Jews. You probably see a subtitle in your Bible there. It says something like, the Jews guilty as the Gentiles. This is what he says. But if you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, and here he goes, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. This is what he said. This is what Paul said. It hadn't changed. The condition was the same, and Paul recognized it. Paul brought it forth as well. But to be sure, their perversion of God's word is clearly seen in this system they had about swearing. I guess, you know, you raise your hand, you shake hands, you give your word on something. They had kind of manipulated that thing amongst their 613 rules or whatever to live by, so that you really could kind of weasel out of an oath or a promise or something. That's what it amounted to. And he said there in that verse, I have to go back and look at it. I got another page here. In verse 16. Yeah, he says, whoever swears by the temple, he said that, they said that's nothing. Swearing by the temple. And all that the temple represents, they make an oath, they make a promise, they do a business deal. You swear by the temple, they say that really, that's nothing. That's to say that can be broken. It's nothing. But whosoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. That's the way they turn that thing on its head. Really? You mean the temple itself, you could swear by that and that amounts to nothing? But you can swear by the gold of the temple. Remember, I mentioned their materialistic foundation. You can swear by that and that's binding. That's binding. It turned it all upside down. Why? Because it suited them better. It suited their way of life better. I write this, the fastidious religious leaders and those who followed their example could excuse or make void any promise or stated obligation where those words of commitment had been sealed by a swearing or oath based on the temple of God. Swearing by the gold of the temple, however, was in their mind and in their twisted system of belief, that was binding. That's what Jesus is talking about. About here. In verse 17, he says, you fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? They should have known this, and I would say they did know this. They just rationalized the truth of it away so that it would better suit them. See, that whole dynamic right there about rationalizing the truth, it's prevalent today. It's been prevalent since then in the hearts and minds of men and women who aren't seeking God. They're seeking their own way. It hasn't changed. That's why we preach and teach this word continually. That's why it's timeless in its effect on our heart and life. That's what he says. And he uses the word fools here. You know what that word is in the original language? What do you think it might be? He calls them fools here. The word's moron. Moroni. In other words, you don't believe what's right in front of you. You don't believe it. He's appealing to their common sense. He's appealing to just simple logic. But this condition and their steadfastness regarding these types of things just literally manifested their utter blindness. Talk about delusion. Delusion on a grand scale. And we've already said that's Satan's work. Verse 18, and whoever swears by the altar. Now you're going to use this, Jesus says. You do this as well. Remember, they got this system of swearing. You swear by the altar, and they say that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, the offering on the altar, is obligated. Once again, you know what the altar of God represented? What did the altar of God represent? That was God's gracious provision for the forgiveness of sins. That's what it was to typify. That's what it was to denote. That's why people came. That's why it had to be a lamb, spotless, perfect, without blemish, and all those different kinds of things, in obedience to the word of God. They didn't see the importance of that over bringing the actual monetary element and putting it on the altar? No. Right there, in that economy, the Old Testament, the emphasis should have been on the altar itself, what God had provided. You know, later it would be flipped. Later we would look so intently at what went on that altar. That's what's about to happen, right? He's less than 48 hours away on the week of Passover. He's going to be sacrificed. But they didn't see that. They didn't understand that. They didn't know God. They didn't know His Word. They didn't believe it. Matthew 5, 33 through 37 on this issue about oaths and so forth. So mark that as well. Again, Jesus says back in chapter 5 there, and of course this is a sermon from the Sermon on the Mount, the early part there. Again, you've read that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. That's what He had taught. That's what He had instructed them to do. But once again, they did not hear Him, and they went on and saw their own way. The best thing was just don't do it at all. Just be truthful in what you say. Be truthful in what you say. Verse 19, you blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Jesus again responds with clarity. And again, they should know the answer to this. It should be clear to them. It's the difference between a focus on God and a focus on the things of God. And do you see that dynamic anywhere in religion today? People focusing on the things of God. What can God do for me? What of value can He put on this current existence for me? Can He make me better at my profession? And all these things are a matter of priority, and that's actually on the list here that we'll get to. It's not that they're not valid, they're just prioritized wrongly. But this altar here represented God's gracious provision for man's sin. That wasn't on the top of their list. Verse 20, therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And Jesus in this verse 20 and the next two verses just kind of brings it all together. So I'm going to share these together just for the sake of time. Verse 21, and whoever swears by the temple, we've had the altar, now we have the temple. Whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by Him who dwells within it. That is to say, all that God is, everything. It's a Greek word I can't even begin to pronounce. But it refers to one who permanently resides, who is someone who is permanently housed. In other words, it speaks of stability. He's there. He's sovereign. He'll always be there. That's what the temple represented. And then in verse 22, and whoever swears by heaven, so now we have altar, swearing by the altar, swearing by the temple, now swearing by heaven, and the verse continues, swears both by the throne of God and by Him who sits on it. It's just another way of saying you need to think about what you're saying here. That's what Jesus is telling them. You really need to think about it. And what you have discounted in your warped sense of priorities. And that's where He takes us. Because that's where verse 23 goes. Because He begins to deal with these people who misrepresent the priorities of God. This is part of the curses. And He talks about tithing here. Let me read the verse. Verse 23 says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We're back to hypocrites here. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And He lists them, justice, mercy, faithfulness, by way of example. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And He talks first about the tithe here. Now what they did, and we'll talk about, do a little thing on tithing here, but you understand tithing dill and mint mint, dill, and cumin. These are like spices. That's all they are. It just represents how fastidious they were at the letter of the law, which we know what? Kills, okay? That's what they were doing. And they did it to bring attention upon themselves. In other words, we're so worthy that we keep the law all the way down to this little bit of minutia here. But what about tithing in general? The tithe, and I'm going to read here, the tithing here mentioned, it was a form of taxation. You understand that. We understand that here in this fellowship, and that's what we teach. You go to Leviticus 27:30. It included 1/10 of the produce or crops, not spices, okay? That's clear. It's not these little it's the crops that you bring in, those that were received from the harvest. 1/10. There was another tenth, which was for support of like these worship ceremonies that they had, these national festivals and so forth. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 12:11 and 12:17. And then, for those who really want to be fastidious, I love that word, fastidious, there was another one. Now, it only came around every 3 years, okay? It's to be paid every 3 years for a type of like welfare. It covered expenses for the Levites, for what they referred to as aliens, people who were coming through and needed assistance or whatever, orphans, widows, that kind of thing. You can find it in Deuteronomy 14, 28, and 29. So that taxation, that annual taxation wasn't 10%. What would it be if you set aside in preparation for that third year when you were going to pay another 10th? Well, you were paying 23.33333. That's what you were paying in taxes. Now, I grew up in an Armenian church, okay? And this issue of tithing, they'll go round and round with you about that, okay? Because they teach it as a New Testament teaching. It's not a New Testament teaching. And if you really want to be on point, then you need to up that 10% to 23.3333, okay? All right? Let's do that. Tithing is an act of worship and obedience to God is clearly endorsed by Jesus as part of the Old Testament covenant. It's directed right here. But this was what I put, and this is my words because you won't find them in the Bible, tithing on steroids. Why? It's a self-righteous effort. Look at me. Okay, look at what I'm doing. And again, the spices and all was not part of what Leviticus was talking about. No. Imagine getting, they didn't even have an X-Acto knife, okay, but they're down there separating seeds and so forth, spices, ridiculous. The tithe was strictly a requirement. This little commentary here from MacArthur Commentary, listen. The tithe was strictly a requirement of the Old Covenant. It is mentioned only 6 times in the New Testament, 3 times each in the Gospels and in the book of Hebrews. In the Gospels, it's always used as here in regard to its abuse by the scribes and Pharisees. You look at Luke 11:42 and 18:12. In the book of Hebrews, the Mosaic tithe first mentioned only in regard to its use in ancient Israel, how they used it there. You'll find that in Hebrews 7, 8 through 9, and in verses 5 through 6, I got marked also. At no time in the New Testament is tithing mentioned as binding on the church or even recommended as the standard for Christian giving. Paul talks about it intently in Corinthians. This church here doesn't teach, according to God's word, as we understand it, you know, tithing the tenth down the line. And I have never been involved in a fellowship or know of a fellowship that gives like this fellowship gives. You give first and foremost out of what you get. You give with love. You give sacrificially. You give according to the need. You keep priorities in line. What's most important to you in your life? What does your checkbook reflect regarding that importance? You know, and this was an issue with me. I mean, when I was studying and, you know, becoming much less of an Arminian in my Baptist faith and more Calvinistic. Tithing was an issue, and I had trouble with that, and you know, it brought up leadership issues because I served as a deacon there. But it was right in there with the big three for me: tithing and an elder rule, and then of course church discipline. Those were the three big things that were constantly on my mind as the Lord opened up my heart through the scripture and moved me away from that type of fellowship to, praise God, where I am now. And I'm so thankful for that. Where did Jesus get this? When he talks about these weightier things, what's he talking about? What did he say there? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Doesn't that ring from Micah chapter 6, verse 8? Where Micah says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." These are the important things. These are the things that you need to nail down. These constitute the umbrella over your life. If you want to examine your life, then examine it according to whether or not you're a just person. If you're filled with loving kindness, if you walk humbly before your God, these are the things that Jesus says are important. Verse 24, as we move along, he says, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Now, this is a good example here. You need to understand what happens in Jesus' day, how the use of these two things would mean something entirely different to them than they do to us, okay? First and foremost, both a gnat and a camel are considered to be unclean animals. All right, now that educates us right there, doesn't it? And they strain out gnats. What are you talking about, strain out? Well, mostly regarding the wine and the things that they would drink. And one preacher gives the example. He says the religious leaders, when they would literally drink the wine, that you could often see them going, it'd be like that, okay? It's kind of gross. To make sure that if they got a gnat, okay, that they wouldn't take it in. Literally. Straining a gnat. And yet swallowing a camel, he says. Jesus is making this, you know, over-the-top example here. A camel is much bigger, much more unclean. But that's where their misunderstanding of Scripture takes them. It takes them to the ridiculous. False religion, he says, will magnify the insignificant, and it will minimize or entirely ignore the truly spiritual. Why? Because it's man-made. And I'll give you another thing you don't want to forget about. It is demonic. Anything that takes us away from the true and living Word of God, I assure you, and the Bible says it is demonic. Well, verse 25. Woe! This is the fifth one. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and full of self-indulgence." Now, the picture here has to do with the particular words that are used. He mentions a dish here. Okay, and this is from a Greek phrase often used to talk about a platter, but a particular type of platter. This is the most beautiful and ornate platter that a person would have. And on it would be just the most wonderful, the most exquisite delicacies that you could possibly imagine. I mean, it would have pork belly on there. It would have barbecue. Okay, it would have fried okra. It would have all that. Are you with me? In their day and time, it would have had whatever. Okay, whatever would have been expensive, ornate food. There they have it. But Jesus is saying, he's saying, you know how you got that. You know how you purchased that platter. You know what had to be accomplished for you to get the money to do that. That's what he's saying. And also the food. You know how you got that as well. That's what's behind all of this. This is the message that he's sending. The meal looks wonderful, but it was provided through motivations of robbery and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. That's how it was obtained. Jesus, who knows the heart of every person, he knows the heart of man. It's the word here for robbery. It means plundering, pillaging, extortion. That's how they got it. That's how they obtained it. Self-indulgence, another Greek word. It speaks of a total lack of self-control, unrestrained self-gratification, often used in regarding the act of rape. Harsh words. Words that are intended to cause a person to look deep within their own heart, to pull away from everything that has been used to cloud their right thinking, to shield the truth in their mind. Why? We read earlier, lest the light of Jesus, the truth of Jesus Christ, break through into their heart. That's the purpose of it. And he didn't pull any punches. He doesn't do it. Verse 26, you blind Pharisees, first clean the inside. Clean the inside of the dish. So that the outside of it may become clean also. Inside, not outside. Internal, not external. Such a lesson for us. What's on the outside must and will reflect, when it's rightly evaluated, will reflect what's on the inside. What's on the inside is what's going to be examined one day in perfect detail. The motivation behind everything. I think about Jesus saying, you know, every idle word spoken. Think about that. Every idle word spoken. That means every reckless word, every thoughtless word, as if we think we can just say what we want to say and it has no impact. That we can just let our hair down wherever we are because of who we are. And maybe sometimes we're veiled by the fact that, well, I'm speaking the truth, so I'll just speak, you know, without kindness. He just told them. He just gave them. You need to speak with justice in mind and with loving kindness. But they won't do that. Well, the sixth one deals with social and spiritual contamination. Verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." And of course, you'll understand again and be reminded that it was defiling for a Jew to touch a dead body or to touch something that a dead body had touched, okay? It was defiling. And I was really interested when I was reading about this. Again, he used the term whitewashed. Well, this was a common practical thing that was done in Jerusalem. And it was done regularly. People would whitewash their homes oftentimes. The weather and the water, the rain and so forth, would diminish that whitewash over a period of time. But it's interesting to find out why they did this. And they would whitewash the tombs. Okay, if it was an ornate tomb, perhaps with marble or something, which it probably wasn't, but if it was just a rock or something carved there that marked that tomb, they would whitewash that area there, not to bring attention to the fact that their dead loved one was in there, but it was actually done as a matter of ritual. It took place on the 15th day of Adar, which roughly is March, around Passover time. Why? Because the cities and the streets and the countryside was filled with people from all over. You know why they whitewashed the tombs? So that people would be careful not to brush up against it. And thereby what? Defile themselves. That's why they did it. Jesus has that in mind when he talks about them making it look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones. All uncleanness, he says. Verse 28 says, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and you are full of lawlessness." Wow. Amazing. Lawlessness. Anomia is the word. Illegality, a violation of the law, all wickedness, iniquity, transgression, unrighteousness. He says you're full of that. What a delusion. What a delusion is present here amongst these. So he uses this to again condemn them. He's going to do it even more so. Verse 29, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you blind, or rather you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." You know what they want to do? They want to say, we know what our forefathers did. We know how they treated Jeremiah. We know how they treated Elijah and Ezekiel and Daniel and everybody. We know all of that, but we're not part of that. We're enlightened. And yet, what are they trying to do even as they speak? What are they doing? And what, in fact, will they do, as I've already said twice, in less than 48 hours? Delusion. Deception. It ought to run chills across our spine to realize that the human heart, the human spirit, the human condition could even be subjected to that kind of blindness. But what would cause a person to turn away from the true and living God? What would cause a person not to examine the impact of the Word of God on their heart when they know, man, what I just heard has touched my heart? It's like holding a mirror up in front of me. There's change that is being demanded of me because of the Word that I've just heard, and yet, for whatever reason, we turn and go the other way. That is the dynamic of unbelief. That's what it is. And that's exactly what was happening here. I put those two verses together, 29 and 30 there, for the sake of time. "So you testify against yourselves," he says, "that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Jesus just saying, you are indeed their sons. They've gone before you, and you're here doing exactly what they did. And you'll soon fulfill all of that. It'll come to fruition. That's what he's telling them. He says, you are indeed the sons of those who've gone before you. Testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets, verse 31. Verse 32, he says, fill up then the measure of your guilt and your father's. That's him just again saying, go ahead, go do it. You're going to do it. Peter preaches about it. What is Acts chapter 2? He talks about the predeterminate plan of God. None of this caught him on his heels, didn't put him on his heels. Yes, indeed, they're responsible for their actions. Jesus is going to the cross to pay my sin debt, to pay your sin debt, the sin debt of every person who will ever believe. That's what's happening. And then our last verse, and we're done, verse 33. You serpents, listen, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now, he's not cursing at them like we would, like man would, if you will. He's stating a fact. He's sealing their condition is what he's doing. Because only God knows, as we've often said and explained, they have stepped over the line. They will not return. Their fate is sealed. You will not turn and repent. He knows that. He's God in flesh. Hell awaits. Hell awaits. And he says, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And the word usage there is you can't. You won't. You won't.